Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 22. And once again, we are in the beginning of the deliverance of God's law to God's people. We sometimes make the mistake of thinking that the law of God primarily refers to the Ten Commandments. And so very often, that's what we think of when we think of the law. But the law is actually incredibly more extensive than that. And the law was designed, as we said before, as limitations. God needed to limit man. And he limits man so very often by the law, but also in many ways, as we saw in the book of Genesis, how he limits man through circumstances. And the reason is because, as we learned in Genesis, the imaginations and the evil in man's heart is so incredible that if we were left to ourselves, we would literally destroy ourselves. And so God establishes law. He establishes these limits so that we would not go beyond what we ourselves would be able to bear. And the idea that God hasn't necessarily allowed us to be destroyed is a very good thing, because he has a plan of salvation for mankind, and the law is involved in that. The law keeps the evil contained, so to speak, so that God's gospel can go out into the world and reach people. Thank God for the law. We thank God for the limitations of the law. And I might even take it beyond that and even say the laws of our nation, though they're starting to get a little shaky and a little, they make us a little nervous at times because we're not sure. But these laws actually keep evil at bay, and we like that. Keep in mind, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it tells us very clearly that he who hinders will soon be taken away. And really, what is that that hinders except the Holy Spirit? And the Holy Spirit is what is hindering this force of evil from actually consuming and overtaking every decent thing in this, that might be involved in this world. And so we pray that the Lord Jesus would come quickly. But in the meantime, in this window of opportunity which he's given to us, that he is keeping evil at bay, holding it back. It's for a reason, so that we can go out and win souls to Christ and bring them into this beautiful and blessed existence that we enjoy with him. And so we thank God for the law. And as we go through it, please notice the limits that are there and how God teaches us things that are right and good and decent and moral. And that's what this is about, the things that are moral and right and good. And keep in mind, too, that this law became the basis, the foundation of all of the governments of the world. And ultimately, where we're finding that we're having difficulties in the world's nations and governments, it's because we're going further and further and further away from the law. And that's why when the Bible was somewhat evicted from the public school system, it became a real sore spot with us, because it was an indication of how far away now we're going from that which is divinely moral, if that makes any sense. God has a divine moral set of a system of divine morals which he has set down, and this is part of it. And so as we say this introduction, let's go into Exodus chapter 22 as we continue with the law. We've already discovered the law concerning the servants and those violences that actually take place and the penalties for them, and also animal control laws. And you're starting to think, animal control, where are God's priorities at? Well, think about it. When God is actually giving these out, that's really all that these people knew about. They knew about God, they knew about man, and they knew about animals, because that's what they made their living from. Animals, that's how they ate, that's how they survived. They used their pelts, they used their fat, their meat, they used their teeth, their horns, everything. And so these animals became very precious. And so chapter 22 opens up with the same thought. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. In other words, he deserves what he gets. Now, if he's caught in the act, there is to be this, not necessarily that you would have to kill him, but if you should have to protect yourself, then there is no guilt against you. That's what it's saying here. And it used to be that, there were some fairness laws that existed, but as you know today, and the saying goes, that the criminals seem to have more rights than the victims. That's how our law has turned around. It has become a problem. Now, I'm not saying that I wish we could kill people that break into our house. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is things have really changed in our land, at least. Notice the responsibility. If you steal an ox and you sell it on the market, well, then you're going to have to pay five times that one ox, four times for a sheep. And so there is this responsibility and a, if you will, a sincere concern for the victims. Once again, something lost in our society. A victim is someone that God cares about greatly. Now, if the sun has risen on him, the one who has been found breaking in, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed, and he should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And so what he's saying is let's say you catch the guy in the act and you pin him down. Well, if you're watching him for a while and the sun should happen to go up, well, now you can't kill him. Now it becomes murder. Now you have to arrest him and you take him to the court. And if he can't pay, well, then you could sell him into slavery and take the money from the selling of him into the slavery. And so what he's saying, God is saying, is you have to be responsible for your actions. And if you're not willing to be responsible, as it says, if you can't do the time, don't do the crime. That's the point here. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. So if you kill it and sell the meat, well, then you got to restore five or four times, depending. And he said if you find the animal alive in his hand, well, then he has to pay double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Now, what he's saying here is really there is a case here for negligence. And so to just say, well, it was an accident, I didn't mean it, you know, slap him on the back and say, sorry, we'll get you next time. No, God is saying you are responsible for your actions. Once again, laying a foundation for what would come later, that whatsoever a man sows, he shall also reap. There is this concept of you have to take responsibility. This is, again, something that is so lost in our communities today. We don't want to take responsibility for our actions. We're always looking for a scapegoat, someone else. Well, it wasn't my fault that the wind kicked up and blew the fire into my neighbor's field. Well, it doesn't matter. You started the fire, and it wouldn't happen if it wasn't for the fire, and so on and so on and so on. And someone has to be held accountable. And it's not like it's a penalty here. It's you have to make good for what happened because it was your fault. Oh. I think I've talked about this before, but one of the lost arts in the Christian community is repentance. And so often we get caught up in what Sykes have termed this term of denial. We get hung up in denial. It wasn't me. It wasn't my fault. I can't help myself. And on and on and on. And we come up with all of these things when God just wants us to come clean. In 1 John it says, if you say you have no sin, you are a liar. If you say that you have not sinned, you make God a liar. And so there is this aspect of our trying to deny that we have anything wrong with us. Why is it so difficult for us to admit I was wrong? We really need to come to this place to realize that coming clean is just that. You feel so clean when you accept the responsibility of your actions. I did it. I was wrong. I need to change. I need to change. I need to repent of what I've done. We need to come clean with these things. And this is really what this law is supposed to do. It's forcing people to come clean for what they've done. In verse 7, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. In other words, a little bit of an investigation needs to take place. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. So that's what the judges were for. And soon, we don't have judges yet, but the judges will be appointed. Actually, at this point, it was the people that Moses appointed from Jethro. Jethro is his father-in-law back in Exodus 18. And so there were some judges who were serving. Later on, there would become official judges. And this is, of course, long after the kings of, or prior to the kings. And so God is going to establish a system of judgment so that man can be held accountable for their actions. Verse 10, if a man delivers to his neighbor or a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. Interesting couple of verses here. Actually, what it's talking about is you leave your ox or your donkey or something with a neighbor while you go on vacation. When you come back, suddenly the ox is gone. And the neighbor says, well, you know, I don't know what happened to the thing. Suddenly it was gone. I think it may have been stolen. And you notice that the kids are a little chubbier, you know, and you're starting to think, wait a minute now, something's going on here. These kids look awfully fatted, you know, they've been fed pretty good. Where'd they get that food? And you kind of have a suspicion that something may not be kosher. Pardon the expression. And so you kind of say, I think we're going to have to take this to the judges. You go before the judges, and what it's saying is don't make a real stink about it, but give it to the Lord. That's what it's basically saying. Give it to the Lord. This is what Jesus taught us in the New Testament. He said, according to the law, or you have heard that it is said, that if someone strikes you on your cheek, give to him your other. Now, according to what is written in the law, if someone strikes you on the cheek, it's supposed to be an eye for an eye. You should be able to have a form of retribution, but Jesus says, don't seek it. You don't have to seek it. You can let it go. You can say, I'm not willing to press charges. Let it go. Tear up the debt. Cancel the debt. This is the way of Christ. And this is kind of where this is going right now. Look, just give it to the Lord. The Lord will repay. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And that really is an act of faith. It's an act of faith to be able to say, I'm going to just trust God that he's going to reveal if you've really kind of cheated me or not. And it may not even be something that you might want to say. It may be that you're just going to walk away and smile and say, I'm just going to give this to the Lord. You do it quietly within your heart, and then you just don't leave your animals with him the next time. And then you realize, hey, this something's funny here, but I'm just going to give it to the Lord. I'm going to trust that God is going to restore this situation. And you know what? For the sake of an animal, I don't think I even want to have an ought against my brother. It's just an animal. Of course, we've got animal lovers, and you know, you're going to get a little chilled over what I just said, but reality is between an animal and a human being, we're supposed to choose the human being. And the idea here is that let it go. Let it go. And don't look for reasons to harbor things against your brother, against your neighbor. Verse 12, but if in fact it is stolen from him, well, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. And let the Lord have the opportunity to reveal it. I tell you, this is where faith comes in. We walk by faith, it tells us. Are you willing to leave something alone and let God reveal it? How about someone who's been dishonest with you? Someone who has lied to you? And you just don't know whether you can trust this person. Oh, they came clean and they, you know, like Jesus said, 70 times 7, you forgive that person and you continue to forgive that person. But you're just not sure if this person is really telling the truth to me this time or not. And you have this suspicion. Do you have the faith to just back off and say, I know that God will reveal to me if you're lying or not. God will reveal it. Seek God and see if that's an area you can start to grow in your faith. Now it says in verse 13, if it should happen to be torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. In other words, if you want to say, you know, well, a cougar or a lion grabbed hold of your donkey and tore it to shreds. Well, you should have a piece of the carcass there that you can bring home and keep it on salt or ice. They didn't have ice. Keep it on salt here until the owner comes back so you can prove it. Look at the teeth marks here, and you know, here's the scratch marks, and you could see that a wild animal took care of your donkey, and so I'm really sorry about that. It wasn't your fault, and so it says, you know, don't worry about it. You don't have to be restored. And it says in verse 14, and if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, you know, like a pickaxe or a hammer or a rototiller, and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. In other words, if you borrow something, whether it's money or anything else, pay it back. You're responsible for it. And if you're responsible for it, the Christian thing to do is to make good for it. You're supposed to. It's just practical, because it's part of loving your neighbor. It's part of doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. And if you're willing to borrow money and you should be expected to pay it back, put the shoe on the other foot. You're the one with the money and you give the money to someone. Do you want them to pay you back or not? Nah, that's okay. Of course you want them to pay it back. If you loan it to them, if you give it to them, it's a whole different thing. If you enter into an agreement, let me borrow this from you and I'll bring it back. Well, bring it back clean. Bring it back with a bit of, courtesy involved in it. You know, you borrow someone's car, put gas in it. Don't drop it off empty. That's not the Christian thing to do. You stole the man's gas. Put gas in his car. You know, anything you do should be beyond what you would do, perhaps even for your own self. It should be a courtesy thing. So make it good, it says. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. You know, I had a situation when I was building my home. I had a guy come out with a tractor, and he was doing some work there. He was using the tractor. I hired him to come out and do this work, and his tractor just busted right there on the job. Well, I wasn't going to pay for his tractor. He was using it, and he actually paid for it himself. It was something like $10,000. It was not something that I did. It just was time for his tractor to break down. Well, I wasn't going to pay for it, so the man paid for it, and he knew that was his responsibility. It's pretty much what it's saying here. In verse 16, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed or engaged, he lies with her, sleeps with her, has sex with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price for virgins. What are we talking about here? God is clearly setting a standard and a principle pertaining to what I suppose would be called today casual sex. A lot of people in today's world don't see anything wrong at all with premarital sex. But God is saying, bet me, there is a cost. And premarital sex costs a great deal. God established sex to be between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. I know that there are groups that would like to argue with this, and they will. But the only way that you really can argue with it is the steps are, first, you must reject God. And second, you must reject God's word. Third, you accept the lie. It's as simple as that. God has a perfect plan for a man and for a woman. And that perfect plan is that two people meet together, they fall in love, they get married, they begin to have sexual relations and have children. That's God's plan. It's his perfect plan. Anything outside of that is not his plan. It happens all the time. We know that. But Christians, don't. You'll be happy if you don't. You will find that it brings peace and joy. And the price for not doing it, what you will gain by not practicing sex outside of marriage, you will gain a great deal. And it says, and there was a price, and sex actually is something that is considered ownership. And if you have sex with someone, according to Scripture, you need to be married to that person. So very often, that's what would happen years ago. When someone would get pregnant outside of wedlock, the first thing they automatically did was marry that person. Remember back then how it was. It's not so today. But years and years ago, it was that way. They sensed a responsibility to that individual. And there is something here, of course, and I call to you women. The women are the ones who really control this relationship for the most part. And I urge you in Christ to do the right thing because of Christ, because he has a better way. There is a woman who wanted to sell a table. It was valued at $600. And so she decided she wanted to unload the table. So she said, I'll sell it for $300. A man came in and started to bid on the table. And he said, I'll give you $200, not a penny more. And she said, I'll tell you what, I'll raise the price to $600. And she began to raise the price to $600. And eventually, the man bought the table at $600. Now, the idea here is that she placed a value on it, and she was not going to lower her standards on that. You need to place a value on your body and upon your virginity. And you need to place a value on your sexuality. And it's not something that should be sold to the lowest bidder. Raise your standards. Make it become valuable and precious. And I guarantee you, that is how you will attract only the best of men. The ones who will only know you and respect you for your value. Because believe me, if you take the $200, he will go away laughing. Trust me. So, watch yourself, ladies and men. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorcerer to live. Now, when we go into the New Testament, we find out that sorcery in the Greek and in the Septuagint, this word sorcery is the word pharmakia, which literally means drugs. And anytime you are involved with drugs, you can bet that there are demons close at hand. Drugs, Satan, they go hand in hand. And so where there is this sorcery, and especially in the ancient practices, sorcery was closely connected to the hallucinogenics and various types of medications and herbs and things of those days that would create a bit of a buzz or a bit of a high and cause you to see things or to be able to experience things that are in fact demonic. And so the scripture very clearly says, do not permit them to live. That's strong. Do not permit them to live. All right, let's put this in modern terminologies. Don't allow it in your life. Get it out of your life. If you're doing drugs, and I'm primarily speaking of the street drugs, the illegal drugs. If you're doing those things, you're messing with the devil. Every time you take a pill or smoke something, you're not supposed to be smoking. If you can't buy it over the counter, you're doing something illegal. And if you're a Christian, you're practicing something illegal. If you're practicing it illegally, who's behind that? The Holy Spirit? Hardly think so. There's only demons that are back behind you, forcing you, pushing you, influencing you to do something that is immoral, that is wrong, that is illegal. Now take on top of that then this spiritual aspect of it. Paul the Apostle said, I am free to do all things, but I will not be brought under the bondage of any. I don't want to be under the bondage of something else. Why? Because I have the mind of Christ. And when I'm under the influence of Christ, why would I want to be under the influence of anything else? Everything else is a lesser high. And so your involvement with such things hinders and damages your spiritual life. And you really should not, must not be a part of those things. We want to strive for holiness and for perfection in Christ. We will never be perfect, but if we're not even attempting to be better, then I guarantee you we'll not grow in the faith at all. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. And I say amen to that. That's sick. What are we talking about? He's not saying, telling a lie to an animal. You're beautiful. No, he's saying, he's talking about having sex with an animal. Can you imagine that he has to even say this? Why does he have to say it? Because the imagination of man is continually wicked. And man left to himself will do these things. And we have such groups today who practice proudly their perversions. And this is a perversion, to be sure. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Why? Doesn't that seem narrow-minded? You know, we preach constantly. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And to many in this world, that appears to be very narrow-minded. Why would God be so narrow-minded? Because there is only one door. Is that too difficult? There are not many doors. There is only one door. God is not being narrow-minded. He's being truthful. No other door leads that way. They all lead to destruction. And so when God says, if you're worshiping some other god or following some other god, you're heading your life down a path of destruction. And to call yourself by some other type of religion or to be a part of something else, it's just emptiness. There isn't anything there. And there comes a price. And many are not willing to pay the price if they had the vantage point of God. So when he says, if you worship another god, you should be killed. That's strong words. Why? Because it will spread. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You have one person who's worshiping this god of Ashtoreth or something, and then next thing you know, there are 10 people worshiping Ashtoreth. And next thing you know, you have a congregation of people worshiping Ashtoreth. How can we do such a thing? What do we do with such a thing? Well, God says, just kill him. That'll resolve the whole problem. And that way it's not spreading through the group. We don't kill people today for believing another religion, but we do tell them about Jesus Christ even if they don't like it. He who sacrifices to any other god shall be utterly destroyed. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And he's saying, don't forget what it was like being a stranger. And at first they treated you so nicely, so kindly, and then it got tough. And you remember how tough it was. What is he encouraging here? Kindness. Be nice to people. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at me at all, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Do you hear what he's saying? If you mistreat the fatherless and the widows, I'm going to give your family an opportunity to practice it themselves. That's not a good thing. He's telling us again, be kind to people. Be nice to people. Now, there's so much we can do. It doesn't necessarily mean that we have to go out of our way and even go into debt to help people. That's not what it's saying. But if you have the means to help, then by all means you should help. And to do what you can to help people if you are able. But once again, there is only so far that we can go. But if you mistreat those who are in need in this way, well, then God is going to have to deal with you. Notice, you know, we sang a song tonight, and I thought about it, you know, the gentle love of God. My wrath will become hot, and I will kill you. It just seems kind of odd to be able to reconcile the love of God with his wrath. Because his wrath is hot. His wrath is strong and sometimes very fierce. How is it that we can reconcile these two things? And so often when we think of the love of God, we often put it in light of our love. And we think that our love is the standard by which God should behave and how God should act. And so very often we're off balance in our perceptions of God. And we so often only want to think of God as the God of love. This is a mistake. Because God is not just love. He is a consuming fire who hates sin. He is holy, and that holiness must deal with sin. He's also just, and in his justice, he cannot condone sin in any way, but must judge it. And so when we think of the love of God, we mustn't forget to balance out with the rest of the scripture his true nature and his true character. Because the love of God also carries with it his wrath, his hatred for sin, his hatred for evil. Verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Now, hold on now. Don't go crazy on this now. First of all, he's talking about poor people. If you loan money to a poor person, first of all, you have to all automatically consider the possibility you won't get it back. And so it's pointless to put interest on top of that. If you're lending money to a poor person, hopefully it's with the kindness of your heart that you're trying to help them out of a hole. And that's a good thing. But don't charge them interest. Now, if it's not a poor person, they're trying to buy their second or third home, and they need a little bit of a loan, like, oh, around 100 grand or so, that's fine. Stick them to the interest. No, don't stick it to them. But interest should be paid. It's okay. It's fair. Here's the money I have for you. It's okay to charge interest. I do think, and it's just an opinion, if you're a Christian person and you have the means whereby you can loan to another Christian brother, I think you can make it a half a point or so better than the bank. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but there's no rule that says you have to. If you're charging more than the bank, I think you've crossed the line away from Christianity. And I think you just need to keep those things in mind. Why? Because it's right. It's good. And I think we have to be kind and considerate. And so often, you know, some people would like to try and take advantage of the poor. Have you ever noticed that? You know, they send you these things, and, you know, if you miss a credit card payment, what's the first thing the credit card does? Raise your interest rate. It's the first thing they do. That's why you want to get clean of those types of debts. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down as a pledge or as a down payment, or not a down payment, what's collateral. Collateral. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge or collateral, you shall return it before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. And what he's saying is I'll be his big brother, and I'm going to come and deal with you, because obviously if you're taking his only cover, the man's poor. So don't mistreat the poor, for it's his only covering. In verse 28, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. That's an interesting thing. How often we talk about our presidents, our rulers, our mayors, our pastors, all sorts of things, and we maybe go over a line sometimes. God is talking about being careful what you say about the ruler that God has placed over you. And that does include political rulers too. I'm not just talking about spiritual rulers, but political rulers. Be careful. Watch what you say. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. Now, he's, of course, talking about giving unto the Lord, tithing, giving your first to him. And I like to emphasize the first. So often when we give to God, we give him the leftovers, or we think about giving to the Lord and we say, if there's anything left, I'll give to God. That's actually what perhaps may hinder your cash flow. When you have that type of thought, that type of thinking, it's often that God will hinder your cash flow because he wants you to honor him first, above all else. And then if there's any money left, then you pay your bills. And that sounds sort of odd, but it is actually a spiritual principle. Once again, sowing and reaping. You sow to the flesh, you'll reap of the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And there is a good principle that is there. And I challenge you, as God challenges in this area, he says, test me in this, see if I won't bless you. I'll open up the windows of heaven, he says, and pour out blessings upon your life. And so He says, do not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. In other words, it's for your own good that you hurry up and give what belongs to God to him, including your children. And that means to dedicate your children to the Lord. And he says in verse 31, you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. What is he saying? Seems a strange verse. You know, it's talking about roadkill. This is the roadkill verse, is what this is. You shall be holy men to me. Be holy. Holy means separate. You're separated to me. You're different. We're not animals here. Something's dead on the road, leave it. And don't try and redeem it. Give it to the animals. Leave it for the beasts of the field. We are different than the animals. We're not supposed to be like them. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Be careful here. In verse 31, he says, you shall be holy men to me. In context, chapter 23, of course, remember when these were written, there were no chapter separations. And to be holy means that you're going to keep your body clean, but also your heart and your mind. And you shall not circulate a false report. What is a false report? A false report is something that you have no facts for. You have no evidence of. All it is something you heard from this person, who heard it from that person, who heard it from that person. If you pass that on, you have violated this law. You are not allowed by God to circulate something you have no evidence for. That is a false report. You are, in fact, commanded to stop these false reports. How? First of all, demand evidence. I don't even want to hear that unless you have evidence. Did you see it? Did you hear it? Well, no, I didn't. And then if that person says, well, yes, I did, you don't have the right to pass it on since you didn't see it, you didn't hear it. You don't have the right to pass it on. But you should, in Christian decency, put a stop to rumors, to gossip, to false reports. Let me go a step further. To declare yourself as neutral only aids in spreading gossip. Neutral is not good. You want to be on the side of right. And on the side of right, that's putting a stop to false reports. That's the Christian thing to do. What does it mean? Well, it says, do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. That's in context. What is it saying? Spreading a false report means that you've got this mob mentality and you've joined in a party to spread false witnesses, false reports. You're party to it. You're part of it. And you're sinning. And it's possible, as it says, do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. It's possible that if you're constantly hanging around a crowd of people who are constantly involved in such evil, you're hanging around the wrong crowd. 1 Corinthians 15 says that evil company corrupts good habits, good morals. It's possible you might have to make some decisions about the people you're hanging out with. If you're following the wrong crowd, you'll soon become like them. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. What? The New Testament tells us you're not supposed to show partiality to a rich man. So why would showing partiality to a poor man be different? It's not. It's the same thing. It's impartial, no matter how you look at it. And just because a person is poor is no reason to feel sorry for him in certain areas. And so, if a poor man needs help, you help him. But if the poor man is taking advantage of your help, you stop helping him. In matters of law, court, if the poor man happens to be accused of some crime, if he's done the crime, he should pay for it. And just because he's poor is no reason to look the other way. Same with a rich man. If you meet your enemy's ox, or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. What? My enemy's ox? That's right. In fact, Jesus taught us to be good to our enemies, to show good to our enemies, to pray for our enemies. And so, if you find your enemy's $20, give it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. This is so contrary to human nature, is it not? You should do this. Why? Because it's right. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Again, a comment with the poor and their disputes. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And of course, we so very often attribute such a verse or ascribe such a verse to the innocence of the unborn. And I believe there are going to be a lot of people who will have to answer to such laws and such commands. For I will not justify the wicked or such wickedness. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe binds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. And so you come to the point where you just say, I will not do it. I will not accept a bribe. Because notice what it does. It blinds and perverts. That's what bribes do. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And it's constantly referring back. Remember what it was like. Remember what it was like. Throughout the law, it will cause them to remember what it was like to be under bondage. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your field may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect. Make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. And so a couple of things here, primarily the Sabbath, but the Sabbath year is what it's referring to, and letting the land rest. And so often is where the idea of crop rotations came in. They would get a crop and or several fields, and in those fields they would, you know, leave one of them lay dormant after the seventh year. In fact, this command, this law, will come into play sometime later as we get into the exile, when the Jews were captured by the Babylonians. They were conquered by the Babylonians. And the reason that God gave for this was because they did not follow this law. They did not lay off on the seventh year for their land. And so God basically said, you owe me. And you're going to have to go into captivity, and we're going to leave the land lay for all that time. And so this is precisely what happened. And so the failure to practice this led to the Babylonian exile, the failure of the Sabbath year. So also the Sabbath day, and he's talking about the animals, let the animals rest and the female servants rest and the strangers rest, because everyone needs a time of refreshing. And then he commands them to be circumspect. Be careful. That's what circumspect means. Watch where you're walking. Watch where you're stepping. And do not even mention false gods, because they shouldn't be a part of it at all. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, which is Passover. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I have commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And so this Passover feast, and when we get into Leviticus, these feasts will be covered in detail. The feast of the harvest, which was the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and of course the feast of ingathering, or Pentecost, at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. And when you go into the Gospels, you see very often the feasts, talks about these feasts that all the men were in town, and Jesus would go there and present himself also to appear at these feasts. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the firstfruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And so the unleavened bread, in other words, no sacrifices would be allowed with yeast, with leaven, because yeast or leaven was the symbol of sin. Sin was not allowed in the sacrifice. It was to be separate from that. And so the leaven was to be banned from any type of offering to the Lord. Once again, the mention of the first fruits, the tithing, the bringing into the Lord, into the house of the Lord. And I believe the house of the Lord is where we should give first. You should tithe first where you're being fed spiritually, and then after that you can give other places. That's what I believe the biblical teaching and the biblical pattern is. Then it says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, what this means, literally, is God is trying to establish here a reverence for motherhood, is really what's happening, and a reverence for the relationship between a mother and a child, and that a mother should have no involvement whatsoever in the inflicting of any pain or suffering upon their child, or upon their kid, whatever it may be in this particular case. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And unfortunately, what the Jews have done, the rabbis over the centuries, have taken this and really twisted its meaning, and they've taken it to an extreme. For instance, you go to Israel even today, and you can order a hamburger, but you cannot order a cheeseburger, because cheese is made from milk, and milk, it's possible that somehow you may have the cow, the mother cow who's in the hamburger, and the child who's in the milk, or vice versa, the child's in the hamburger and the mother's milk, and this could be a violation of the law. And so you go into Israel and you go into a restaurant and you have a place where you can eat meat, a place where you can eat dairy products, but you can't join the two together. Of course, this is silly, because when you think about it, they also will not allow you to eat a chicken cheese sandwich. So chickens don't have milk. And it's just silliness in the way that they've taken, it's a perfect example of how they've taken the law and the rabbis have lauded it to death, if you will. And this is why Jesus came into the whole scene and said, you guys are nuts. You've exchanged the commandments of God for the rules of men, the traditions of men. And he says, your traditions have just killed the people and you've chased them away from God. And that's why he came against these Pharisees. So, a silly verse. Not a silly verse, a silly interpretation of the verse. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Now, he's talking about the angel. What angel are we supposed to follow? What angel are we supposed to obey? There are two angels that we know of by name, Michael, or Michael, E-L is the name for God, or Gabriel, name for God. But nowhere are we told that we're supposed to follow him or follow them or bow to them or serve them. There is only one that we know of that is an angel, or the appearance of an angel, a messenger of God in the Old Testament. That's what we would call a theophany, the appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Of course, Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yahshua. Yah is the shortened version of Yahweh. And so Yahshua, or Yeshua, as some might say. And the idea is the name of Jesus is definitely the name of God. And we have this here. And what is here, the introduction to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Follow him. Listen to him. He will keep you in the way. He will bring you into the place. And this reminds me of what we studied Sunday morning about the Lord leading us out and bringing us in. And so this is a good example. And of course, if we follow him, if we listen to him, then life will be a bit easier along the way. In verse 27, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. In other words, you're going to win everything you fight. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. But I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. Now this is a picture of how we grow in the Lord, little by little. Little by little, we see how the enemies of our lives, the enemies of our spiritual life, are confronted and attacked one at a time, little by little. God doesn't do it all at once, though we wish that he would. We want to get saved, and 1 year later, poof, suddenly I'm a spiritual giant. Well, it doesn't quite happen like that. In fact, walking with the Lord some 28 years now, and I realize there's so much I need to know and grow in, and there are a lot of places that I know that I'd like to go and attack these enemies and take them out. And God says, you don't know the half of it. He wants to do that, but it takes time, little by little, and that's how your spiritual life will develop, little by little, until you've increased, until you've grown, and you've inherited all that God wants you to have. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, to Phoenicia, and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. No compromise. We're not allowed compromise. The Lord doesn't want us to compromise because it's better if we don't. It may be tough now, but let it be tough now, for in the future it will be good. If we compromise now, then it only becomes a snare. And when we just let that enemy in just a little bit, then sure enough, boy, that hook gets set and we're stuck. And then we're in trouble. So do you see the very simple, practical way that we can approach life? This is not a law that we have to throw out. It applies to us today in that we can do it. And though Christ has defeated the law, accomplished the law, he has placed something within us that makes us want to live this law. And we look at it and we say, yeah, I want to do that because it's right and it's good. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans. The law is good. It's not bad. So we learn it and we study it and we say, oh Lord, let us live according to your ways, according to your righteousness.